In keeping with our theme for the year, foundations, I thought I would talk about some foundations. Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a very important verse in regard to foundations because it implies that if we have no foundations, even the righteous are going to be extremely limited at anything that they can do because what makes the righteous who we are? It's our foundations. Without the foundations, we are just people. We're just people going around through life, doing what we would think we should do, thinking what's good in our own eyes, and dying. It is the foundations that God has given us and has always given us, the human race, a way to live. It's our guide and our rock from which we have a base to live. It is what gives us something that makes us more than who we are. It's our foundation that we stand on that gives us any distinctiveness, any nobility that makes us righteous and acceptable to God. So if these are destroyed, what will we do? So I thought we would look at Ephesians chapter 4. I like Ephesians 4 for this topic because it's in a very few verses, we have a very clear, precise list of what our foundation is. These are principles of our foundation. Now, we are to be diligent or zealous. In some translations, we'll say swift to preserve the unity. I like the idea of being enthusiastic. I like that one. We are to be enthusiastic to preserve the unity provided by the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul goes into one body. Now, our Bibles may say there is or something like that, but really he just goes right into one body and one Spirit. Now the body we know to be the church because Paul in this very same letter said Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now we all here believe that. But we live in a world, a religious world, even a Christianized religious world, that doesn't believe that. They believe that there can be unity in a great deal of diversity. But the truth of this is something that we have to, is the basis of why we are one. Why we are a oneness, a singularity in God's sight. Jesus taught that he would build his church. He also taught that that church would have a function in the 18th chapter of Matthew, that if anybody had a dispute, bring it to the church, bring it to his people, and then fix the problem so that there would be no problems. Jesus taught in John 10 that he was the shepherd, and that he had a flock, and he also had other sheep that he was going to bring, that there might be only one flock and one shepherd. This has been God's intention from the very beginning in Genesis 12:3, where Paul said that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, that through his seed all nations would be blessed. One source, one unity. David taught that he wanted to be a part of God's congregation and that there was only one that he recognized. Now, in Deuteronomy 32:43, Moses wrote, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So the principle that we would always be a people, a unified people in one body, has always been taught, even in the Old Testament. In the book of Ephesians, the point is that Jesus died so that we might be reconciled together, Jew and Gentile, into one body, in this way making peace. So God has one group of people, only one. And the name that we may go by on our building is not what makes us one people. Every church that has the name Church of Christ on it doesn't make us one people. It's the way we believe, it's what we stand on, and how we live that makes us one people. In Psalm 26, David said, "I love your habitation of your house, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells." And yet right before that, a few verses before that, he says, "I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." There's a contrast there. He recognized that there was a congregation of evildoers, and he recognized that there is a habitation of his house, and that's where he wanted to dwell. He said, "That I may dwell in your house, in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life." That's our goal, to be a part of his people, his one body, his church. And so we have to understand and teach and edify each other that there is one body, and those people in that body are our people. No matter what they look like, no matter what century they lived in, people who subscribe to what we're about to look at are part of one body. Paul then said there's one Spirit. One Spirit. This Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We have to understand who God is. Now, the order of this, body, spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, and one God and Father, I think there's some logic to it. I don't think it's listed in priority, but I think it's listed in pairs. And to me, it helps me remember that body and spirit go together because James said the body without the spirit is dead. And so it's logical that after talking about a body, let's talk about the Spirit who gives life to the body. Paul had already taught in this very same book that we are a temple, collectively, not individually. I'm not a temple. No one here is a temple. But we, collectively, are a temple of God. And that we are a building fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God by His Spirit. And so the Spirit dwells in the body, this temple that gives it life. And it goes back to the Shekinah glory that first dwelt over the tent in the wilderness that Moses built, and then later when Solomon built his temple, the Spirit of God filled it, letting the people know that this was his temple. Now today, we don't have a physical building. We ourselves are the temple of God, and it's that one Holy Spirit that animates us and gives us life and gives us a reality. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, "But there would be another helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things." Prior to this, we were taught in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There's always been a concept of what we have clearly in the New Testament foretold in the Old. We know that in creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. The Spirit has always been a principle of God and an aspect of God that we should acknowledge to be a separate entity from the Father and the Son. Because of this, the truth that we have here, and all of these, every one of these seven things matters, has been attacked in some way by modern Christianity and sometimes by people who believe very close to what we believe. We have to be zealous not to compromise because this is our unity. The Holy Spirit is by whom, earlier in this letter, that we do, in fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God us collectively, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. We know that by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. And so we have the link here of the body and Spirit, because the Spirit of God is what gives life to the body of Christ. We are taught also about hope. Now, hope here is the hope of eternal life. It's hope of the resurrection, and it's the hope of the return of Jesus. To Timothy, Paul wrote in the very first verse that Jesus Christ is our hope. So the answer is, as Vernon likes to put it, who, what, where, and when. Who is our hope? Jesus Christ. What? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Our hope of eternal life. Where? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Our eternal life, which is reserved in heaven. When? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when Jesus returns is when our eternal life will become real. And so this one hope has to do with the return of Jesus, where the resurrection of the dead will occur, and we will remain with Him. This hope is what gets us through suffering. If we are ever persecuted, it is this hope that will get through it, that will pull us through it. It is an anchor for the soul. Jesus, seeing the glory that was laid before Him, endured the pain and the shame. He looked for that glory that was set before Him. And so this hope is not anything other than eternal life and the glory that will accompany it. I know that there have been other hopes that have been theorized. Premillennialism is such a false teaching, where they're not expecting Jesus to return where we join Him in the air. They're expecting there to be a physical life continued on earth where you never get fired, your car never breaks down, all this stuff. It's just a carnal, nice life. That's all it is. But that's not our hope. Our hope is based on the return of Jesus and our being gathered together to Him. And this hope is one that has also existed throughout biblical history. When Paul was on trial, he pointed to this fact in Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16 before Felix. He said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." That's his accusers, the Jews. "That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So this has been the hope of Israel. This hope has always been presented in Scripture, and Paul is pointing this out, that they themselves hold this hope. Well, where does that start with? Where does that begin? If you look in Job, for example, chapter 14, Job writes, and this is about the time of Abraham, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity." And again, chapter 19. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Ironically, they were. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job knew and had a hope for the resurrection and to be with God. The principle is of there being a gathering together to God was said in the book of Genesis for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ironically Ishmael, and Moses and Aaron. It is all said they were gathered to their people. It is only those six people where that phrase is used. They were gathered together to their people. But this implies that there is life after death. It doesn't cease there. The Jesus is our hope. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, will live again. And he who dies and believes in me will never die." Jesus is the resurrection, and he is our hope. And he will bring with him eternal life. We have one Lord. In the very first chapter, second verse, Paul says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." He is our Lord. The term Lord is almost exclusively reserved for Jesus Christ in the New Testament, just as the word Father and God are almost exclusively used for the Father. There are exceptions to both, but typically they are divided up that way. Our Lord Jesus claimed to be our Lord in John 13. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for so I am." He proclaimed himself to be our Lord, and he proclaimed himself to be our God, in that he said that before Abraham was born, "I am he. I am the one." Our Lord Jesus has always existed, and we read in Isaiah 48:16, where the Trinity is mentioned. And the writer of this is not, though it's Isaiah, he's writing for God. He's not saying, he is not in this verse, he is talking for God. And he says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." He wasn't referring to himself being sent. He said that the Lord God sent me, that is, the Messiah, and his Spirit. And we have the principle taught from the very beginning, that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that there is not just one Lord, but one faith. Oh, by the way, that reason that hope and Lord are mentioned together, the next pair, because our hope is the Lord Jesus. It helps you remember it. We know there's one body, one Spirit. There's one hope and one Lord whom we hope in. So they're related in concept. And faith and baptism are next. We know that there is one faith, and that's opposed to, there are specific uses of the word faith, but this is as opposed to the law of Moses. There is a law of Moses, and there is a law of faith. There's a law of works, and there's a law of faith. And Paul said in Galatians 1:23 that he said people were glorifying that he is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. We're told in Jude 1:3 to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered. So there is a body of faith, of teaching, that we have to hold to. And that means that I can't have a faith different than yours. I can't identify some way to get to heaven other than what's written, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I have to go by what's written. That's where faith is found, in the Word of God. I can't have a dream. I can't hear a voice. I can't have what people that I love dearly have told me. My faith has to come from one source, and if your faith comes from that source, and your faith comes from that source, we have the same faith. We have to have the same source for all of this. And so, faith and then is followed by baptism. Well, the two are logically linked. Mark said that he that believes or has faith and is baptized shall be saved. Faith comes before baptism. You can't know about baptism without faith. And baptism is what brings us our entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus first taught about it when he said that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. And in the final commission, the last few words of Jesus, while on the earth, he said, "Go make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them whatever I command you." And so we become children of God through baptism by the faith that we receive from the Word of God. And then But it goes on to say, after this happens, we are to then teach. You see, the basics of what we need to know about God, I think, to be a unified people are presented here. I also think that there are things that generally we ought to have some knowledge about when we become a child of God. I know that when I was baptized, I knew there was a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. Not as well as I do now. I knew that there was a resurrection. I didn't have it as clearly understood as I do now. I understood the faith, and I understood what baptism represented in the forgiveness of sins. But then I was continued to be taught by men who taught and preached and evangelized, and that grew. My knowledge grew. And so there is a basic amount of information required for us to have unity. And that unity here is presented by Paul so that we can identify, I think, who we can comfortably assemble with. See, that's how I use this. I have stopped, Sonia and I have traveled, and sometimes you won't find a church that's exactly like this. I mean exactly. But I know that they have believed that there's one Lord. I know that they believe that there's one Spirit and one Father. I know that they understand that the body is the church and that we have a hope that is in heaven. And I know that they practice and teach a faith and they elaborate on it and edify each other with it. And that baptism is the admittance into the body. But they may do some other things I might not agree with. I'll admit that. And I am very opinionated. I think I can express what I believe. I think I can tell you why you're wrong if we disagree. And I pleasantly and joyfully and happily like to discuss it. But I don't condemn people as long as, because in the sense that I'm not going to say that you're doomed because you don't agree with me in all these matters. But I do believe what we have here is a template for what we must know, what we have to know. If this is the basis of our unity provided by the Spirit, which one of these seven things do we not need? I mean, do we not have to believe and understand the same Jesus? Can somebody preach another Jesus and we're in unity? Can I have a different hope than you? And for us to be in unity? Again, this is not in any particular order. I believe it's helpful for memory, but I do believe that these seven things right here are how the Holy Spirit afforded us to have unity and to know it, so we don't have to guess, so that we have something concrete. This question has come into my mind a lot, especially reading Christian history. And just recently, I was reading about Anabaptists and the Waldensians from the 10th century and things like that. And if you're familiar with a book called Traces of the Kingdom, it might provoke you to think about it. And even in the Restoration Movement of the 1700s, these were people who seemed to understand these basic tenets. And quite frankly, I don't know how we would have agreed on many other things. I'm pretty sure they didn't use musical instruments. We probably would have agreed on that, but they might have had other beliefs that or practices that I would think are a little strange, but that does not make them my brethren. And I'll tell you what, it'd be hard for me to criticize the Waldensians who were burned at the stake because they refused to have their infants baptized and believed that an adult should request baptism for the remission of sins. But maybe they did something different. Maybe they had one cup. We brought up that this morning. I don't condemn people. I don't think, I may disagree with them, but I know they're my brothers and sisters. And I would hope that if we sit down together and had a cup of coffee, that we could discuss things and reach a unity, a more perfect unity. But I think that in a world where we are observed as Christians, it's a very negative portrayal of God's people when we have public disputes, or when it's observed that we may be judgmental about people who are not that so different than us, and they really believe what they need to believe. Many people have been put to death after becoming Christians who never got a chance to progress beyond these seven things. They may never have lived to have the Lord's Supper. They not have been permitted to have it in prison. But I do believe that what God requires of us are succinctly stated right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now lastly, I didn't look at one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There's only one place I know of in the Old Testament where God is called our Father, and that's 1 Chronicles 29:10, where David prayed, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." So there's just about everything that's taught in the New Testament can be found somewhere in the Old. It's not as plainly taught. It's not as easily found. But the principles expressed right here have always been taught, have always existed in the mind of the faithful, and God has revealed it in to be understood, because we have to know who God is, and we have to know where we are placed once we become part of His family. There's got to be a place, and that's His body. That's where we go. We got to know what happens after we're dead. We have to know about a resurrection and our hope, because that's what it's all about. It really is. We cannot discuss the hope that we share. It is so important, and it is spoken of in Scripture many times. It just is. We have to really think about our hope all the time, especially in suffering, because when we're told that the glory that's going to be revealed in us is so great that our suffering shouldn't even be compared to it, wow. How supportive that is, because suffering is hard. I think our ancestors dealt better with suffering than we do. I think if we went back and lived any day of their life, we'd find it to some degree suffering. So, and they thought it was just normal. Suffering to them was something quite serious. And so we tend to stumble at suffering in our life. But we have to really focus on our hope and encourage one another with that hope. We have to keep it in front of us as a goal line that is worth every bit of what we may go through. And so we have to have this hope and discuss it and encourage one another with it. By knowing what Ephesians 4 is saying, I think we can know who our brethren is, who our brethren are. I think we can safely say that they're on the right path. I think that we here do very well at going beyond that. I do think so. In fact, in Hebrews chapter, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, the writer here says, or the end of 5 and the beginning of 6. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age or who are mature. To those who by reason of exercise have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, and so he's saying here that solid food belongs to people who study a lot and put their faith into practice. He also says that people who partake of milk are really unskilled at this yet. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary or basic principles of Christ. Now, these are important. He's not saying they're unimportant principles. He's just saying they're the foundational principles of Christ. But he's urging here that we should go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and he's going to list here some of the things like repentance, faith toward God, teaching about the word baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These are not unimportant things, but what he's saying here is, as we progress beyond our basic understanding, we exercise ourselves and grow to maturity. And that's what we do together. Now, we're not doing that tonight necessarily. I'll admit, I'm laying again the foundation of principles. I know I'm doing that. And in verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." So I guess God's permitting this tonight. And I don't mind doing that, because I think we do have to understand what really makes us children of God, and that we have to continue to grow into a more Christ-like existence. But I think it's important to know that sometimes we can be very critical of people who, in this growth process, may not see things like we do. I don't think it's helpful to the cause of Christ. I do think we should continue to, in love, study with brothers and sisters who seem to be failing to grow properly. I think we have to admit that. It happens. I believe that when we worship, we must worship with people who have become children of God, who've been washed in the blood of Christ, and understand these tenets. And if we find that they have steered aside in their growth process, to not condemn them as evil, lost people, which is of no value, but to gently try to steer them back to what is right. And that brings me back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul, before he tells us to diligently and enthusiastically strive for the unity of the Spirit, he tells us how to do it, that we are to use humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's how we maintain our unity, not through dominance or through any other worldly means. We do it because we want people to know our God and what He wants for us. That's all. We don't even do it for ourselves. We shouldn't feel an ego about winning an argument. We should feel we want people to grow together to be like Christ. And I think if we have that approach, we will be able to grow more in unity with people in our communities who may not see quite eye to eye on whether they have a piano or not. Everybody knows I don't think we should use musical instruments, but I have a biblical reason for it that I think is very solid, and I think to use it is very wrong. But I'm not going to call them people who are doomed to hell, and I'm not going to name call them, because what good is that going to do? I want them to grow in the faith. I want to make sure that we understand who our Lord and Savior is. And I would like as much unity as we can afford through this word. But I also know that not everybody will agree on some things, whether it's they're unable to. I have very few relatives that are Christians, really two. And one of them, who's long dead, he wasn't a real bright guy. I might take after him, I don't know. But he really couldn't understand a lot of the debates that occur among our brethren. You know, we should do it this way, or we should do it that way. And he never really could understand it. I don't think that prevented him from being acceptable in the eyes of God. He just truly couldn't understand why it mattered what we did with our treasury. Now, I believe it does matter, because I want to be as right as I can with God. Not because I want to be self-righteous, but just because I think God does kind of want this, so maybe we should try to please Him the best we can. But if you don't agree with me, I'm going to try to do what I can do, and I hope that someday we'll come to an agreement. It shouldn't go any further than that. When I think of brothers and sisters dividing, just literally taking a church and saying, now we're going to meet there and this group's going to meet there, I don't see any biblical support. When I read Revelation in the second and third chapter, where some churches really seem to have some problems in their views and the way they handle things and who was doing what, Not one of those churches was ever advised by the Spirit. Not one of those people said, go start another church. Or go down to the next block and start another church. Any more than any family, a mother, father, and their children are told, well, you know what? I don't like quite the way you're doing this. Let's just split up. You take two of the children, I'll take two of the children. We'll just start two different families. It just doesn't happen that way. And God's family shouldn't be that way either. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study to perfection and hope that we all equally grow together. But I am saying that we are humans and are easily flawed. And sometimes it takes some of us to reach a level a lot longer than it takes others. And sometimes we may not ever understand something, but these seven things are understandable. They're very, very clearly stated in the Word of God as to what we have to think. That I can't think something different than you. See, if I agree with Dennis, and he agrees with Bill. Bill agrees with Nolan. Nolan agrees with Robert, and then Robert agrees with Wally. When I talk to Wally, I should agree with him too. There should be no change on the way. Our understanding should be the same. No matter who somebody asks about who is our Lord Jesus and what does he mean to us, we should all have the same answer. We should all have the exact same answer as to how the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of God, who we are, and how we, through his influence, are able to pray to God and maintain an uplifted spirit when it doesn't seem rational. We should be able to explain in the same way, maybe not the same words, but what our hope is and what that means and why we were waiting for it. We need to have an answer for the hope that is in us. In meekness and fear. But we should all be on the same page on these things. And I think once we do that, if we really understand and accept this basic foundation of truth that's presented here, and we do it in the manner, as verse 2 says, with humility, gentleness, and patience, I think we then will grow together in all the other things that God would like us to know. For as long as we live, we're going to keep growing, and we should keep learning until we die. And whatever level of truth I reach at that time, I just hope I've lived it and practiced it well with a clean conscience before God and have no self-righteousness in me, no judgmentalism, recognizing that we're all brothers and sisters headed for the same place. I think we need to try our best to reach all our brothers and sisters, no matter if they use one cup or whatever, and let them know that you are our brothers and sisters. And we should try to, and let's talk more about these minor differences that should not split us up and create problems and hard feelings. We shouldn't do it. We need to keep together as a family, encourage one another into holiness and good works, and then we'll be acceptable to God. I think Paul had a point here. I think what he wrote here has been very helpful to me in trying to understand that. Because what a sign in the building says does not make us one. It doesn't make us one with the next building that has the same sign as we do. That's not what makes us one. It's our understanding, our common understanding of the foundation of truth that has existed since the beginning of the Word of God was written. The same truth has existed, the same truth will always exist, and we have to hold on to that, understand it, and encourage each other in it. And so, if these foundations are destroyed, what will we do? Well, we can't allow that to happen. We have to make sure the foundations that God has given us, that the Holy Spirit has afforded to us, are well explained and embraced and proclaimed throughout the nation that these things are the way it is. And then more people will come to God. His people will increase and will be able to edify one another and continue, just like they did in the first century. We must realize that there are more important things in the law. Not that we should not study further and understand all that we possibly can. There are many things written that I don't really understand yet, but I want to just because it's fun. I want to know. I think it's fun to discuss it. I love Bible class where we get to discuss these things. But we have to be rock solid in the foundations that God has given us. Without that, we can't do anything. We're not a group of people. We don't have unity. We're without God and without hope. So let's make sure we understand at the very least what we must understand. Recite it in our minds. Be able to tell anyone who asks us, hey, what is your hope? What is your hope? What does that mean? Tell me about baptism. What, everybody says something different about it. What do you think? We have to say, if no matter who they come to here, we have to be able to explain that baptism is our wonderful way of becoming a part of the family of God because our sins have been remitted. Jesus performs a circumcision of our heart and that the Spirit baptizes us into one body. We all become one family through this. We need to let everyone know that. We need to let them know that this is what's good for them, what God intends for them, and without it, life is not worth anything. It really isn't. It's only God can make life make any sense at all. And that's why it's so universally embraceable, because no matter what's happened in your life, no matter how bad a childhood you might have had, or what kind of tragedy you've endured, the gospel explains it, makes sense of all of it. You understand why evil did this to you, how the devil tried to destroy you. You understand it now, and you can live with it. And you can be healed and become the person God created you to be that the devil tried to destroy. God has a plan for who you should be. You should be like Jesus. The devil wants the opposite of that. And the Word of God explains that. It explains to us everything we need to know to get through this life and to do it with joy, always rejoicing in the Lord. So I'm glad I got a chance to talk about foundations. I've never talked about this subject like this before, but in the last few years, I've been really thinking about how it is that people who really are brethren sometimes don't treat each other like brethren. And that bothers me. It really shouldn't be. And to me, if I can feel that way, what does God see when we take something and use it to split up what should be one body, one group of people with one mind serving the Lord? So I hope that this has been helpful to get us to think about what is most important, that this foundation of seven principles, and that they have always existed. They weren't just thought up in the New Testament. There's always been a way to please God and to understand Him. But without our understanding God, without knowing who He is, we can't form a relationship with Him. He has done everything He can to reach us. Everything. He even sent His Son to die for us. I mean, He can't do anything more. On Judgment Day, people will be speechless. Everyone who is condemned, as Jesus said, why don't you have on your white garment? Why don't you have on your wedding garment? The man was speechless. Everyone condemned on Judgment Day will be speechless. No one will have an excuse. Because when the veil that Satan puts over people is removed, we're going to see that God did everything He possibly could in each of our individual lives to save us. And we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. No one at all.